in his book published in 1959, Soul-Winning Maybes, written by C.S. Lovett. In that book, he lays out a plan for soul-winning by using certain techniques to try to close the sale with one that you're trying to win to Christ. Lovett says when it comes time to press the person to make a decision, this is what you need to do. Okay? So just listen up to what Lovett and how he instructs his people and what they're to do whenever you're trying to press for a decision for the one that you're sharing the gospel with. He says, lay your hand firmly on the subject's shoulder or their arm with a semi-commanding tone of voice. Say to him, bow your head. Do not look at him when you say this, but bow your head first. Out of the corner of your eye, you will see him hesitate first. Then, as his resistance crumbles, his head will come down. Your hand on his shoulder will feel the relaxation. You will know when his heart yields. Bowing your head first causes terrific psychological pressure. Then he gives a hint. He says there are times when a person is so emotional or timid that he cannot bring himself to pray in the presence of another. It would be perfectly acceptable to permit him to make the decision silently within his heart. Then, when you feel that he has, ask him to grasp your hand as an indication. This overt action has the effect of sealing and crystallizing the inward decision. It will be for him the same as verbalized prayer. The technique ought to be employed only when vocal praying is not possible. So is that what evangelism is about? Is it about techniques and gimmicks to try to apply that terrific psychological pressure to those that we're trying to win to Christ? Are we supposed to be Christian salesmen and saleswomen trying to close the sale of the gospel, the Christian message, that message that we're trying to share? And yet the sad thing is, I wonder actually how many people have had that terrific psychological pressure applied to them, yet are not actually converted. Sadly. And I wonder how often the method of sharing the gospel, our method changes the message of the gospel in order to get that desired result. Well, this morning I want to take a closer look at the topic of evangelism. My hope is that this would actually better encourage you and equip you and instruct you on just how to evangelize and how to seek to evangelize others. So I want to begin in Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, in chapter 13, the parable. So if you don't have a Bible, there's one in the back. There are actually three in the back, not one. There's three Bibles in the back. So if you need a new Bible, that could be yours. If you don't have a Bible, that's yours. If you forgot your Bible, please use that one. If somehow you forgot your phone. All right. So let's look at Matthew 13, parable of the sower. As you're turning there, I'll just give you a little bit of background into parables. So in Matthew 13, Jesus gives eight parables concerning the kingdom of God. And I want to spend time looking at the first parable, the parable of the sower, or as it's often called, the parable of the soils. So a parable is really just a story that communicates some spiritual truth by way of an analogy or comparison. And often there's a single idea that's being driven home in parables. And so parables are meant to instruct, and they're meant to confront. They have an element of shock and surprise to them. And Jesus used parables to confront Israel's unbelief. If you look in chapter 12, in the passage right before the parable of the sower, not the Jesus mother and his brothers, but rather in verse 38, Jesus is already dealing with this rift with the religious leaders of his day who wish to see a sign, and yet Jesus has been giving them these signs that commend and confirm his message, and yet they keep rejecting Jesus. And so he's had this rift with them. And then it's gotten so bad that he actually then starts to teach in parables. So in one aspect of this is that Jesus is confronting the religious leaders of his day, Israel's unbelief. The other aspect of this is that Jesus is instructing his own disciples. He's instructing them about a particular message. Now, the point of the parable of the sower, right, I don't think it's primarily about evangelism. Okay, just telling you that up front. I think the point of the parable is about the soils and their response to the message of the kingdom, the gospel. That's what I think the parable of the sower is about. And the question that it raises, that you're to ask yourself by the end of it, is which soil am I? That's the question that it elicits from the text. So that's what I think is the point of the text. However, I do think evangelism is a primary application of this text with the sower and his sowing. And that's what I want to look at with us this morning. And by evangelism, okay, just giving you a definition. By evangelism, I mean what Max Stiles means when he says that evangelism is teaching the gospel with the aim to persuade. So we teach the good news so that sinners who are enemies of God can be reconciled to God, that is, becoming friends with God by turning from their sin and trusting in Christ as the Lord and Savior. That's what it means to evangelize, to teach the good news with the aim of persuading. So there are three things that I want us to consider about evangelism from the parable of the sower this morning. Number one, I want us to look at the mission. Number two, the message. And number three, the method. You've got it there in your handout as we go along. So first, the mission. But before we do that, let's go ahead and read actually Matthew 13, verses 1 through 9, and then verses 18 through 23. Right? Will someone read verses 1 through 9, and then another person read verses 18 through
23? That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea. A great crowd came up about him, so he got up and sat down. The whole crowd stood at the beach, and he told them,
So first, I want to look at just the mission of the parable. So in this parable, we've got a farmer sowing seed. Now in Palestine, that would have been done during the rainy season, late fall, early winter. Harvest would have been around June. And so he's chucking seed during the rainy season. This sower had one job, one responsibility, one mission. What was it? Just sow, right? Very simple. It was to sow. So he's not a bump on the law. He's not lazy. He had to get up and go out and sow. He knows that if he desires to see a crop come harvest time near June, that he's going to have to go out and sow the seed, or else he's not going to see the crop. And just like sowing seed is essential for being a sower, so for us, making disciples is essential to being a disciple. But in order to make disciples, we have to get up and we've got to go out. We have responsibility as Jesus' followers. We see this with Jesus in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, where he says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." That is, listen up. You're listening to me. I've got all authority. And so you listen to me. "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations." So we can't make disciples if we don't get up and go out. New disciples are not made when we get comfortable in a holy huddle. We have to go. To not go is to be disobedient. So Peter speaks to this idea as well when he says in 1 Peter 2, 9-10, that we are a people for God's own possession, that we may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. So part of being God's people includes proclaiming His glorious work in Christ to make us His people. That's part of what it means to be the people of God. Peter is saying to these Christians living in exile, that is just like us living in exile today, you're not in your home country, you're a citizen of heaven, and yet also of the earth. You're an exile, so to speak, awaiting for Christ's return to take you home. And yet in that exile, God is creating for Himself a new people. And that those people have a purpose. Part of that purpose is to proclaim the excellencies of Christ, the work of God, glorious work of God in Jesus. So we don't just talk to the air about the glorious work of God. We tell others about the glorious work of God. God's people are a proclaiming people. Yes, your life does matter. All you have to do is go into 1 Peter in chapter 2. It's in the next section, and he talks about that. How their lives, whenever they suffer unjustly, for the Lord's sake, by doing good, that witness of suffering unjustly, by doing good, is actually a witness to people of God's glory. Okay? So our lives need to be lived in a holy way. Our conduct has to be holy as well. As Paul says in Romans 10, 13 through 17, which comes right after Romans 9, we're getting into human responsibility in God's sovereignty right here. You have to. Romans 9, we're talking about the sovereignty of God and choosing a people for Himself. Then we come to what? Romans 10, holy cow. If anything was any more antithetical than this, right? God chooses whom He wills. Hey, you need to go and proclaim the gospel. This is what he says in Romans 10, 13 through 17. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him on whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it's written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Verse 17, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So no matter whether you're a socially awkward person, or you're a social butterfly, okay? No matter where you sit on that personality spectrum, Christ has commanded us to proclaim the excellencies of God to a lost world. This is a powerful testimony to this. Atheist pen Gillette. Anybody know that pen and teller? Gillette. There it is. Atheist pen Gillette of the magician duo Pen and Teller once said this. I've always said that I don't respect people who don't proselytize. Proselytize just means sharing the faith. That's what that means. I've always said that I don't respect people who don't proselytize. I don't respect that at all. If you believe that there's a heaven and a hell, and people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life, and you think that it's not really worth telling them this because it would make it socially awkward, and atheists who think people shouldn't proselytize and who say, just leave me alone and keep your religion to yourself, how much do you have to hate somebody to not proselytize? How much do you have to hate somebody to believe everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? I mean, if I believe beyond a shadow of a doubt that a truck was coming at you, and you didn't believe that truck was bearing down on you, there is a certain point where I tackle you. And this is more important than that. Spoken by an atheist. Pretty honest. So we don't, right here, we are called to go and proclaim the gospel. It's an act of loving God and loving neighbor. One of the most loving things we can ever do is to tell someone how to flee from the wrath to come and have true life in Christ. Alright, so we don't look at, right, so with the parable of the sower, we're not looking at circumstances and people to determine whether we will share. We look to God who reigns over the whole process. He is sovereign, which means that he is the ruler who is in control of all things. He's in control of it all. We look to God. We don't look to circumstances like Peter did whenever Jesus was walking on the water and he was freaking out because Jesus was coming to him in the storm and he began to sink. He's looking at the wind. He's not looking to Christ. We look to God who is sovereign over the process, not the opinions of men and women who may think that we're socially awkward. There are deeper motives behind why we share the gospel. And the beauty of this, we can see this throughout the scriptures. God used a 100-year-old man in Abraham to bring blessing to the nations. He used a stammering, stuttering tongue Moses to deliver his people from Egypt. He used an adulterous, murderous king in David to lead his people in justice and righteousness. He used a man named Paul who was persecuting God's people. And he used a man named Peter who denied his Savior times when he was dying on the cross. The mission is still the same. No matter what your personality is, it's still the same. Make disciples of all nations. And God is in the business of using weak things in this world to shame the proud. He uses weak men and women like you and I to shame the proud. Why? Because that glorifies God. It's about his in the business of seeing a people from every tongue, tribe, and nation worshiping before his throne. And then the means to that. Think about this. The means to accomplishing that end is you sharing the gospel. That's incredible. The God of the universe who spoke everything into existence and in his plan of bringing about a people from every tongue, tribe, and nation to worship before his throne could just do it like that. And yet, I as the means to proclaim the gospel to them and bring about salvation for those people. That's how he does it. The responsibility of the sower, going back to the parable of the sower, the responsibility of the sower is to sow the seed of the gospel, not to produce the fruit of the gospel seed. We don't produce that fruit. Brad's going to be talking about that this morning. Matter of fact, we talked about it last Sunday on the root of conversion. This is a work of God. God is the one who causes us to be born again. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. He causes us to be born again with one living hope. And yet, there's a response called for on our end. We're to repent and to believe. We're to trust. We're to repent and trust in Christ, just like Ashley talked about. You do make a real decision. Turn from your sin and trust in Christ. And the fruit of God causing you to be born again is when that happens. Turn and trust. All right. So those who never sow, they'll never see a crop. God has seen fit to use us. And as Jesus explains in Matthew 13, 10 through 17, right here, in that middle section, sandwiched right between our passage, in that middle section, though we're the means, God is the one who brings about the fruit. That's just evidence of that. It's been given to the disciples to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, and yet it's been concealed to those who are rejecting Christ. So miracles revealed. God's power to cause the seed to bear fruit in some and not others doesn't undermine evangelism. I would say it actually encourages and it fuels our evangelism. We see this with Paul in Acts 18, 9 through 11, when the Lord speaks to Paul in a vision, telling him to go on preaching in Corinth. Why? Because he's got people in that city. God's sovereignty frees us to share the gospel because we know the results aren't up to us. We're not called to apply that terrible psychological pressure to people because we can trust the Lord to bring about the fruit of that evangelism. This might give us great confidence that God is sovereign over the whole endeavor. He is going to accomplish his will. He's going to do it. That should give us confidence when we're not shepherds. This shouldn't cause us to retreat. So, the question really for us, the first one, is are you sowing the gospel? Are you sowing the seed? Secondly, the message that I want us to see from the parable of the sower. The message. Jesus tells us the parable of the sower from Luke chapter 8, verse 11, that the seed the sower is sowing is the word of God, or the word of the kingdom. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 19. It's described as the gospel of the kingdom elsewhere in Matthew. Think back in chapter 4, verse 23, And then as well back in chapter 9, the gospel of the kingdom. So right here, there's only one type of seed that the farmer, that the sower is going about sowing. He's not sowing different kinds of seeds. He's got one seed, and he keeps sowing that seed constantly. Now that word, right, that seed right there, the gospel, can be given differently at different times, yet it's still the same message. He's not going about and genetically modifying his seed so as to cater to which soil he's going to be in, right, to change that seed. It's the same seed. We're not to reshape or change the gospel message to get the intended response that we're looking for. It's not like coffee, where you try to get decaf coffee, right? You suck all the caffeine out of that coffee, and you got something totally different. It tastes like orange. So our message isn't helpful life tips for a healthy and better you. That's not what the message is. Nor is it God just having a wonderful morning for your life. It's a right understanding of who God is, of who we are in relation to God, what God has done in response to our sin in Christ, and our response to what God has done on our behalf in Christ. This is the message that we proclaim boldly here with our motives, with our mouths and actions. So I want to make sure that we know the message, and yet that it's simple, and yet it's glorious. And that's what I want to look at. What exactly is this message? It's the gospel. Okay? So the four things, whenever we think about the gospel message, probably can guess it. We're looking at God made Christ's response. Okay? So, God created everything out of nothing. He is a loving, life-giving creator who creates for loving, life-giving relationships with himself. God is a holy and a just God. And yet, he creates mankind in his own image. What the heck does that mean? He creates us in his image to reflect his glory, to reflect his character. And so we are image bearers going about reflecting his glory and his character throughout the world. And yet he has created us in his image to be rulers under his authority. This is what God has done. And yet, we willfully rebel against God, our ruler. We sought to rule our own lives. As a result of that, we become God's enemy. And the just punishment of our sin against God is eternal death. We have God. We have man right there. What God has done, and we have willfully rejected him. Then we move to Christ. Praise God, he didn't just leave us to ourselves. Rather, in his love, big I, in his love, he sends his son, Jesus, to live the perfect life that we can't live, to die in our place, taking our sin upon himself, so as to reconcile us through his death and his resurrection. And lastly, you come to response. God made Christ's response. This is the message. The response is, as Jesus has declared to us, that we are to turn from our sin. We're to trust in Christ as our Lord and Savior. We're not to look to ourselves to find meaning, satisfaction in life. We're to look to Christ. True satisfaction and meaning. So if you identify as a non-Christian, then I just want to encourage you to find fullness of life in Jesus. Find true freedom in him by turning from your sin and trusting in him as your Lord and Savior. I love how Tim Keller put it. Jesus is the only Lord who, if you receive him, will fill you completely. And if you fail him, will forgive. God, that can be yours. Turning and trusting in him. He calls for a response. We're not just getting a bunch of information and just sitting. We make a decision. And just even in sitting on it, you're actually making a decision. It's a decision not to turn to him. So do you know the message of the gospel? Is that the message that you're sharing with others? Now, there are times when you're not just going to rock through the whole gospel message real quickly in like 30 seconds with somebody that you're sitting down with. You may just be focusing upon God and certain aspects of God. God being good, God being glorious. You may just be focusing on certain aspects of him. You may notice whenever you're building a relationship with somebody, that you see areas of sin in their life, and you begin to take note because you see areas of sin in your own life. And yet you begin to ask them, hey, why do you think you're responding that way to that circumstance? You're trying to engage them. You're just trying to speak truth to them over and over and over again. As one person put it, you're just trying to put a pebble in your shoe, whatever that means. Trying to make them feel themselves. But what you're trying to do is just communicate truth to them. There are going to be times whenever you can't get the whole gospel message out, there are going to be times when you can't get the whole gospel message out. But keep moving forward in that conversation with them over time. It's about a relationship, not necessarily just a one-off gospel presentation. Right? So we're not trying to sell people something. We're trying to tell them something. We're trying to tell them about the good news of forgiveness of sins in Christ. And how do we go about doing that? Lastly, the method. This is by far the longest. This is the longest point right here. The method. Going back to the parable of the sower, notice that in the parable of the sower doesn't discriminate against the soils. The sower doesn't know which soil will take the seed to bear fruit. The sower just keeps chucking seed, no matter what kind of soil it is. Just because the soil doesn't receive the seed and understand it doesn't mean that the seed itself, that gospel message, is somehow powerless and ineffective. Okay? It's the power and the effectiveness of that seed is not dependent upon the soil. So the sower is to be sowing the seed rotten. He's going to be growing out that seed to all kinds of different hearts, the soil of different hearts. As believers, we ought not to discriminate between soils. We ought not to say to ourselves, no, they're just too far gone to believe this message. I just can't relate to their culture. I mean, they like playing Fortnite. That's just seeming weird and nerdy. Right? I can't relate to that. It makes me comfortable whenever I have to go chat with them. Like, I just, you know, I think I just need a little elsewhere. We ought not to say that. We got to be spreading the seed on those who are even different from us. So, what if Jesus, think about this, what if Jesus would have said the same thing about you and I? Well, they're just different. Well, clearly, you're God. What if he would have said the exact same thing? I mean, you see how silly that is. That would be ludicrous. I'm not talking about great. Yeah. Right? It would be crazy to think that Jesus would just say, oh, they're just too far gone. They're not worth it. I mean, look at all that sin in their lives. And yet Jesus entered our world to overcome it. As he says in John chapter 16, verse 33. Part of being a believer is being in the world and not of it. It's being an ambassador in a rogue foreign country. There are going to be people live a life that you are not going to partake in, and yet you're still called to be light in the darkness. You're not going to throw a basket over that light. Jesus tells us in Matthew 5, 16, we're to let our light shine before others for the purpose of them seeing our good works and giving glory to our Father in heaven. Jesus says in Matthew 5, 16. So our method is simple, and it is broad. It's simple in that we're to be sowing. It's broad because we're to be sowing on different hearts. We're just chucking that seed. Different hearts can be found in a group, like a friend group of yours, like right here. There are many different hearts that are here right now. You all are non-Christians. Different hearts can also be seen whenever you think about just an entire dorm or an entire RSO. Or RSO, it's religious. Any, oh, it is. Red, what am I saying? Registered student. Wow. Okay. So, a registered student organization. There would be many different kind of hearts. Whenever you're looking at that whole thing, or even just in a smaller crowd like this, there are many different hearts that get involved in sin. But knowing that this is the case, we first have to begin with prayer. All right, so how to? So look with me with evangelism begins with prayer. We've got to begin with prayer. We have to. As one author put it, prayer is the ordinary means that the Lord uses to bring supernatural ends. The ordinary means bring about supernatural ends. Just let that sink in. God is more eager to give than we are to receive. We need to be praying. We've got to pray. Prayer is the recognition that God is God and you are not. As Paul says in Ephesians 3:20, God is able to do above and beyond all that we ask or think according to the power that works in us. but you can actually believe them. Prayerlessness is really just faithlessness. That's what it is. Prayerlessness is really just faithlessness. It's not believing God to be able to do above and beyond all that you ask or think. So, I think we need to pray for the salvation of the lost. Whether they're nominal, meaning they say they follow Jesus in name only, and yet their life really doesn't line up with that profession. Or whether they are just legitimately rejecting Jesus and their blood. We've got to pray for the salvation of the lost. Jesus says that the harvest is plentiful, the laborers are few in Matthew 9:37. Before he sends out his 12 disciples, what does he do? Pray to the Lord of the harvest. That's what he tells his disciples. Pray to the Lord of the harvest. There in Matthew 9. If you're struggling finding lost people to pray for, then you're not looking properly. There are fallen people. There are lost people all around you. The harvest of those who are on the condemned path is abundant. They're everywhere. You just gotta look. So pray for family members. Pray for coworkers. Pray for classmates, sorority sisters, and fraternity brothers, and those in other registered student organizations who are believers. Pray for them. Pray for their salvation. Secondly, you need to pray for yourself. Paul does this often whenever he is telling the Ephesians and Colossians to pray for him. From Ephesians 6:19-20, pray for words to be given to you and open your mouth to speak the gospel. Pray to be bold in proclaiming the gospel. From Colossians 4:3-6, pray for a door for the word to be open to you and others. Pray that you would be clear gospel. Pray for wisdom to know how to walk toward outsiders, making the best use of your time. Pray that your speech would be gracious, that it would be seasoned with salt, so that you would know how to answer each person. That's exactly what Paul is asking for. You should pray for the exact same thing in your own endeavor, and in the endeavor of sharing the gospel with others who are trying to share the gospel. And lastly, pray that God's glory among all people and your love for God and others would be your motive in sharing the gospel. That out of a love for God, wanting to see him glorified, you want to share the gospel. Out of a love for God, you want to see people come to faith in Christ because you love them. And one of the best ways to love them is by telling them the greatest news and the greatest of the planet. All right, so not only are we to pray, but we're also to see that evangelism is personal. We've got to have a plan. Okay? So here we're going to start just diving into a ton of application right here. So evangelism is personal. It's both personal and it's corporate. I want to tackle the personal first. First off, we need to have a plan. Oftentimes, we don't share with others because we get busy doing other legitimate things. Right? What would be some of those other legitimate things? Well, I'm studying for a test. Well, I've got to get past that midterm before I can really start focusing on relationships. And the thing is though I am kind of making, you know, a little fun right here, I did the exact same thing. Well, I gotta get rest the first 4 weeks before we can start having people over for dinner. It's so busy, right? But you've got a plan. You just gotta stick it in your calendar and go with it. Okay? So we gotta have a plan. So how do we do this? What can this look like? In the Art of Neighboring, great little book, Art of Neighboring, they give a diagram of like a little nine-box diagram of how to just kind of assess all of those that you're around. So if you think about it this way, so you got you don't see this on the bottom side. I know these are circles, but I know how. Shush. I'm in a hurry. Alright. So right here. So a diagram. Right here. Okay? So they're basically saying you live right here. So okay, you understand. Like when they say you live right here, you're thinking houses. But for you, if you're in a dorm and you're like right here, and I know that this is a little funky because you're kind of like, well, I'm like on one side, and then there's like another side, or you've got to go on the other side. Anyway, you get what I'm saying? Basically, who is around you? Who is in the dorm room next to you? Who's in the dorm room across the hall? Who's in the dorm room past the bathrooms down on the other end of the hall? Right, on your entire floor. Just think through all of these people and begin to try to get their names, just basic information. So the first thing is just getting basic information.
about.
That's all you're trying to get. Names. Okay? Where are they from? What's their name? That's all you're trying to do. Now, if you want to start small, start just simple. Just go with the person next door. That's it. Just try to go for the person next door. If you're in an apartment building, go for that. Okay? I know you're like, I'm not in a dormitory. If you're in an apartment building, it's the same thing. If you're in class, it's the same thing. The person sitting right next to you. Just start simple. Start small. Get basic information. In order to do that, we got to identify people. We just talked about it. So I've got to identify people either in my class, in my dorm, in my apartment, wherever I live. But also, you know, we've got under this, we've got to identify people. Okay? So in identifying people, I think there are several ways that you can go about doing this. Consider joining a student organization. If you're not doing anything other than just straight up studying all the time, you need to go join a student organization. Okay? Join a student organization. Consider being an RA next year. Seriously, consider being an RA next year. RAs lack. But I love how you're helping me out here. Thanks a lot. Seriously, consider being an RA next year. I mean, think about the opportunity you have as an RA to be able to minister to the lives of those around you. I mean, we're crying out loud. Housing has RAs doing one-to-one meetings, for crying out loud. God's like throwing you a bone. You literally have to go and do your rounds and know all of those through your residents and then do one-on-ones. How are you doing? How are your classes doing? Anything I can do to help you? Here, here's the gospel. You know, I mean, like, this is a gospel bone that's been handed to you, and it's golden. And it's like, you can't take this. So, think about it now. All the application process probably starts, what, right now? In a month from now? On being an RA? You guys are helping. After Christmas, great. So start considering now about being an RA. Consider living in a dorm your senior year. Yes, I said that. Here's why. Because I wouldn't be standing here before you right now if it wasn't for a guy who was a senior living in a hump dump on the ninth floor. If he wasn't living in a hump dump on the ninth floor trying to do ministry, I wouldn't be here right now. Because it was probably through that guy's ministry to me that I'm here right now. I end up coming to faith in Christ. I end up loving the Word. End up wanting to go into ministry. You just don't know what can happen. God is at work. He is going to do a wonderful and a marvelous work. And He can do that through you. Consider living and ignore your senior year. Even though you think that's terrible. Consider living in the dorm. Consider as well joining an intramural team. Join an intramural team. Can you join an intramural team where it's like, you know, it's just like open league and they're like, hey, we need extra players. And then they like throw people in there and just sign up. Is that possible? Water. Join the water polo team. And Brad will then soon become your best friend. You guys can wear Spanx together. All right. Intramural team. Join a soccer team. Join a flag football team, join a volleyball team, join a whatever team, right, in order to get to meet people. You've got to identify people. You've got to put yourself around non-Christians. You're going to have to break out of the holy huddle and get around non-believers. Secondly, right here, under this, you've got to identify opportunities. Right? Identify opportunities with them. So what can you be doing with them in order to deepen those relationships? Tim Chester, in his book, Everyday Church, gives a helpful outline for thinking through various opportunities in order to get around non-Christians. He says, think about your daily, weekly, and monthly routines. So like a daily routine. So if you're thinking right here, right? Think about your daily, weekly, and monthly routines. So daily, what would be a daily routine? Well, I got to eat at some point. Well, if I'm going to go and eat, I might as well take somebody with me. I've got a weekly routine. What is it? Do my laundry. Or whatever it is. Go to the grocery store. Okay, well, if I've got to go to Walmart and I'm going to have to drive, why wouldn't I just ask somebody if they need to go to Walmart as well and go with me? Monthly routine. I don't know, maybe you go watch a movie once a month. You know? Back even to weekly. You're watching a television series. Why not ask somebody in your dorm, in your apartment, non-Christians that you're around, why not ask them to come and watch that TV series with you? It's a great opportunity to do that. Going to the movies, maybe you're traveling home and you build a relationship with a non-Christian. Just ask them to go home with you for the weekend. We used to do that all the time. We used to do that about the church all the time. You know, where dudes would just roll up and go to Peter's and Stink, Arkansas. There's not much to do in Harrison, but hey, we create things. So they would just go. So we need to ask ourselves, what can we be doing in our daily, weekly, and monthly routines to try to incorporate non-Christians in those routines? Ways to incorporate people, right? Eating lunch with them. If you're going to work out, ask them to go work out with you. We have pig roast in a week from now that we're about to get a blurb from here in a minute. We've got pig roast. Invite everybody and their brother, their sisters, mothers, cousins, brothers, dad, for crying out loud. Invite everybody to that pig roast. The whole point of why we do events is for you all to invite people in order to keep building that relationship and then to put them around other Christians as well so that they continue to build relationships with them. That's why we do that. We don't just kind of have an event just to waste thousands of dollars just to appease students. Like, that's not what we're doing. We're not just getting fat and happy on other guys' talk. There's a purpose to the event. If you love to eat coffee at Onyx or love to go down to our Sega's now that's getting chilly and sit on the back porch and get your cocoa cloud or whatever it's called, whatever. If you love to do that, then bring people along with you. If you're studying, bring people along with you. Go to Club Mullins and hang out and study. And yet meet people there as you're studying. From your class, study with people within your class that are non-Christians. Okay? Also, think about ways to bless them. Answer this question. I would love if they did this for me. And then go and do it to them. I would love it if they would do this to me, or someone would just do this for me. What if you go and do it for them? Think about ways to bless them. Is it their birthday? If you figured out their birthday, go to Rick's and buy a bunch of sneak donuts. Okay? Bring them donuts. I mean, my word, think about that. In college, somebody rolls up that you just met this semester, and it's your birthday, and they just say, hey man, just got you some donuts, or hey girl, got you some donuts. Got you some cookies. Or I got you an Onyx coffee. Or I got you our Sega's coffee. I mean, think about what they would do. They'd be like, none of my closest friends did this for me. You know? This is shocking to them. Because you remember their birthday, you went out of their way to bless them. Do that. Share a hobby with them. If you love to play Fortnite, well then incorporate those guys or those girls in playing Fortnite. If you love to two-step, well then take people two-stepping with you. Do that. Take people two-stepping with you. You're building a relationship with them, and then be sure to track all the relevant information that you gather. Okay? Also, another thing that can be helpful, whenever you're trying to be in conversation with non-Christians, when you're in conversation with them, Brian talks about this a little bit as well from Chester's Everyday Church book on four liberating truths to try to identify. You're trying to identify unbelief and idolatry in people's lives so that you can begin to transition to the gospel. So, some things to think about whenever you're interacting with non-Christians, having a conversation with them. Number one, God is great, so we don't have to. So, if they might be too busy because they're insecure, remind them that God is a sovereign heavenly Father who cares for their needs. Do you notice that with them? Number two, God is glorious, so we don't have to fear others. They may end up being too busy because they fear others and can't say no to you. Remind them that God is glorious and that His opinion is the only one. And truth in their life. They begin to respect. They want to hear from you. They want advice. Number three, God is good. So we don't have to look elsewhere. They might be too busy because they're filling their lives with activity in order to find meaning and satisfaction in life. So remind them of God's goodness and that He is the true source of all joy. Number four, God is gracious, so we don't have to prove ourselves. So they may just be too busy because they're trying to prove themselves through their scores,
studying all the time,
love moments, right? Remind them that God is gracious, that He justifies through faith in the work of His Son, the finished work of His Son. When you talk to others, you want to ask yourselves if they're not believing any of those truths. What truths are they not believing about God? That's what you want to be asking yourself. You need to be a learner. You've got to learn people. That means you've got to listen to people. You've got to listen to them. You've got to ask questions. Ask questions like, what do they believe or not believe about God? What do they want in life? Where are their idolatrous desires going? How do those desires control their lives? Which of those four truths is most relevant in their situation? Constantly assessing, asking questions. Okay? Be a learner. Learn people. Okay. Once you get to that point, you want to write down just the necessary information, right? In all that, right? You're just kind of looking around. You got this person, and you're just constantly just making a checklist in your head of all the necessary information about that person. Because you love them, you want to continue building that relationship with them. All right. Finally, evangelism is important. So, a couple of years ago, when I was in Louisville for seminary, our college ministry that was just getting launched had students playing on an intramural soccer team. And on this intramural soccer team, there was a guy. It was like one of the open leagues, and this guy ended up on their team. And this guy said that he was an atheist, so everybody called him an atheist practice. It's probably not the best evangelism practice, but they called him atheist Travis. But over time, those students began to love on Travis and care for Travis. They began to tell Travis the gospel. Travis began to come to our church. And then he started meeting with a guy named John. John began to share the gospel with Travis. And then Travis decided to go to a college winter conference over the winter break down in Chattanooga, Tennessee. Who did he get to ride with other than your boy right here, because he's a 7-hour straight? Well, Travis got hammered for 6 to 7 hours straight in question the entire time. Travis comes back. He meets with our pastor, Greg. Greg confronts him and says, if Christ gets up from the grave, the burden of proof is on you. And yet, after that meeting, Travis ends up praying for the sin, trusting in Christ as his Lord and Savior. So the question is, well, who led Travis to faith? I mean, the answer would be ultimately God. True. But who did he use? Who did he use to do that? Everybody, right? We all were used by God at different points in Travis's life to speak the truth to him. It's hard to say exactly who led him to the Lord, right? But yet, he would say the same thing. Everybody just did. Spread the seed of the gospel. So, this is a picture of corporate evangelism where many from the church are seeking to love and pursue Travis just beyond inviting him to church. We ought not to think of evangelism as just a Sunday morning thing, but a day-to-day thing in our lives. God has armed us with an entire church of people to help share the gospel, incorporate Christians into the lives of those relationships that you have with non-Christians. If the church is a supernatural community, why wouldn't we want to expose our non-Christian friends to it? The church is the gospel made visible. Jesus speaks about this in John 13:35. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. As one person put it, Jesus said that if you do not love the church of Christ, you're in danger of proving to the world that Jesus is not the Son of God. So we love the church. We incorporate those from the church into our evangelism. Now think about this. All the time, all the money, and all the effort being put into thinking about new evangelistic techniques and programs. And Jesus is telling his disciples that one of the greatest witnesses to the world of him is their love for one another. So it makes sense that we would want to incorporate Christians into our ministry to non-Christians so that they can witness that love. Whenever you're out, number one, just kind of applying this, whenever you're out, regularly speak about the work of the church in your life when you're around non-Christians. If you're dealing with a social issue, the church is addressing it, got to have speak into social issues of the day. Start talking about it. Our church is addressing those things. And it's been helpful for you. If someone has passed away in our church, and you see the church love and care for that family well, talk about how they love and care for that family well. You want them to see the love of Christ on display. And then secondly, lastly, use regular hangouts and events, Christmas, whether lunch or dinner, or even just other events, birthday parties, big ones, to include members of the church. You want to bring members of the church into those conversations with non-Christians that you have. You want to incorporate them. If you're going to eat out, you're cooking dinner, you're playing board games, you're watching a movie, with a non-Christian, incorporate the church in what you're doing. It's a community affair. You want to see more and more stories of those who can't exactly put their finger on who led them to Christ, because so many people are influencing them for the gospel. So where would you say you're at when it comes to evangelism? Where would you say you're at right now? As one pastor put it, we do not fail in our evangelism if we faithfully tell the gospel to someone who is not subsequently converted. That is, after you've told them the gospel, they are converted. If that didn't happen, you have not failed. We fail only if we do not faithfully tell the gospel to all. That's when we fail. So are you telling the gospel to others? Are you speaking the gospel? Seeing no fruit is a failure. You only fail with lack of faithfulness to share. So whether you're regularly sharing the gospel, or you've fallen out of sharing, or you haven't even begun, what's your next step? Try to incorporate some of these things. Let me pray for us real quick. And yes, we are over. I'm going to take Q&A. We're not going to do discussion questions. Okay? All right. I'm going to do Q&A. Let me pray for us. Father, we praise you that in your mercy, call a people out of darkness into your marvelous light, and yet you use us as a means to bring about a people to faith in Jesus, to bring about a people to your possession. Lord, we praise you for that. Lord, we pray as well that in your mercy that you would give us boldness to speak the gospel clearly to those whom often we did. We often fear their opinions. Lord, we pray that you give us boldness, and Lord, that we would enjoy sharing the gospel. And a desire to see you glorified, and a love for you and a love for us. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so Q&A. And I may end up asking some of the questions on the back of that just for a little bit here. So normally, if you're new, we do discussion questions at the tables. But because I decided to go long today, because it's an important topic, and with where we're at in our ministry, we've got to get going with evangelism. No matter what point in your life, there has to be a regular rhythm of evangelism. All right, questions with any of this? Josh. Yeah, so you're just saying, have transitions in the gospel. So I think part of what Chester is talking about with God being good, glorious, great, that whole bit, is to try to identify that. Right? So if you're assessing somebody's life and you're trying to identify exactly what they're believing. And so I think great questions to ask are just why. Just why questions, or what do they desire? You know, so why is it that you think that way? Why are you stressed out? If you're studying with them, they're freaking out. Why are you stressed out? I mean, seriously. And then you talk to them. And then I think you relate to them. And you give them your own personal testimony. You know what? I used to do the exact same thing. And I still struggle with the same thing. But yet, you know, I found freedom knowing that God is going to take care of me. It could be as simple as that, just the truth. And then you try to build on top of that. You can also ask, what do they desire most? Like, what do you desire to do? Why do you desire to? How are you going to try to make that happen? Or how do you desire, or how do you think that that's going to happen? I think those are the kinds of questions that get to that transition of the gospel conversation. Because I want to draw them out, and I want them to hear what they're doing.
Andrew.
Yeah, so I'm not concerned with anybody here necessarily doing that. Changing the gospel message in order to affect a response out of people. Like the example I started off with in the introduction. I think what can happen is we want to soften the gospel so as to try to gain it here. Right? And what happens is we end up changing the gospel. We end up preaching a different gospel than what is actually the true, unadulterated gospel. And so I'm not concerned necessarily as much with people here doing that, but I think examples of that would be ultimately how you think about salvation, how you think about conversion. If you think conversion is an act of your own, you know, an act of a human will, well, then what are you going to do? You're going to try to manipulate that will to try to get people to that response. This is Charles Finney, second grade awakening. Well, it is your lesson 101 right here. Okay? This is with the whole anxious bitch, you know, altar calling, this kind of thing. Trying to apply that holy pressure on people. I'm not saying that necessarily that those people weren't necessarily saved. I'm not saying that at all. I'm sure many of them are saved. But we're not doing that because we have a right understanding of conversion. Right? We trust the Lord and bring the fruit. So that's what I would say. If you have a wrong understanding of conversion, then in fact, how you should do it. Because you don't need to do something. Or you try to manipulate it, tweak it, in order to try to make it sound a little easier, a little better. I think it's a lot of secret movements in probably Africa, where knowing that people are going to be persecuted if they claim to be a Christian, and yet they have to go back into the home. And yet they say, hey, don't tell anybody you're just kind of live normally, you know what I'm saying? So, there's a lot of controversy. So I think it's one of the realities. You have to be willing to tell people that there is a cost of this. Other questions? Thank you. Okay, so hold on. Are you asking what passages where God is just sovereignly saving people without us? Or are you saying, okay, what passages where people are proclaiming the gospel they've been commanded to do so? Or that's just kind of what it would be. So I mean, I think what I said earlier, I think is Matthew 28, making disciples. You can't make disciples unless you go. I think as well, 1 Peter chapter 2, right there, verses 9 and 10. What do you need to do? Part of being the people of God is you have to proclaim the excellencies of Christ. That's part of what it means to be a living sacrifice. There, I think, in verse 5 or 6, 1 Peter chapter 2. I would say for that passage. Yeah. So, those are the two that come readily to mind. Any other passages that come to mind for you all? Okay. Final question. God's love, his care for them, and his desire to see them, bless them, yet even though that may be different from him, bless them. So I think I would do the exact same thing. I would just keep loving, keep speaking.